The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 22, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. We have other things to attend to. And one of them is what was mentioned in one of the announcements at the outset of our time this morning, and that is that we are, as a congregation, considering a man, Mr. Frank Garza, for the office of deacon in this church. And so let me read 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 8 through verse 15. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says in these last two verses that I read that he's given instructions to the church so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the church. And when we add this statement here to what Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20, that we should be teaching all things that he has commanded us. These are mundane matters, as I said, about the life of the church, but because they're given to us by the revelation of Christ and his word, we need to take heed to them. And even though every day we know that, as Scripture says, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand, we still need to involve ourselves with such matters and such details about the life of the church. So I have three headings in what we'll consider this morning. First of all, details about deacons. Secondly, qualifications for deacons. Third, blessings for deacons. And first of all, details about deacons. Regarding the word deacon, the biblical word, the Greek word is diakonos, and that means serve or minister, or I should say means servant or minister. There's a verb that means to serve. And this is a word that's also used not just about the office of deacon in the church, but it's also used about the gospel ministry. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 6, Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, he's speaking now to Timothy, who's a preacher of the gospel, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's that word, diakonos. And he's not saying, if you instruct the brethren, you will be able to obtain a different office in the church, Timothy. That is, you'll be able to become a deacon. No, he's saying you'll be a good gospel minister. And in fact, if you take your Greek concordance and you look up this word diakonos, or even your English concordance, I suppose it could be done. You look it up, you'll find out it's used more in the New Testament to refer to the gospel ministry than it is to refer to the office of deacon. But at any rate, when diakonos is used to designate a specific position or a specific office, it is talking about the office of deacon. All right, so that's what I wanted to say about the word deacon. The other thing I want to say about this office, giving details about deacons, is that the office of deacon is what we could call the second office in the church or from the standpoint of the office of pastor, then it's the other office of the two offices that the Bible gives us. That is, formal positions in the church of Christ. There are two. And we have the qualifications for the office given here. And then another relevant passage on the matter that this is an office in the church is Philippians 1, verse 1. I'll read it for you. It's just the greeting of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. He says, "Paul and Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So he's writing to all the saints. He singles out those men who are in the two different offices in the church, the bishops or pastors or elders, and then also the deacons. Bishop, pastor, elder is one office. Deacon is the other office. So deacon is the other office in the church. And then the third thing I want to say about under the heading of details about deacons is just something about the function and the tasks of deacons. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. In addition to the passage we have in 1 Timothy 3, here's another passage that gives us some qualifications for the office of deacon. And it tells us about the origination of the office of deacon, and it also explains in general terms the function or the task of those who serve in the office of deacon. It says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," and this of course is in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, "there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that's the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Listen to what John Owen says about the function of deacons or the tasks of deacons. He says, "Whereas the reason for the institution of this office," in other words, why does this office exist? Why did this happen here in Jerusalem in the first century? "Whereas the reason for this office was in general to free the pastors of the churches who labor in the word and doctrine from avocations," or we could say diversions, "by outward things in which the church is concerned, it belongs to the deacons not only to take care of and provide for the poor, but to manage all other affairs of the church of the same kind, such as providing for the place of the church assemblies, for the elements, for the sacraments, for the collecting, keeping, and disposing of the stock of the church, and for the maintenance of its officers and incidences. In all these things, they are obliged to attend the elders on all occasions, to perform the duty of the church towards them, and receive directions from them." So deacons, he's saying, are to take care of what we would call the temporal, the earthly affairs, the temporal matters of the church, so that the elders can give their attention to the spiritual affairs of the church, to governing the church, and to be able to do that in an undistracted way. As the apostle said here, "You do these things so we can give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." I've heard advertised in recent years companies that will do things like payroll and other accounting work and paperwork and help see that the business is comply with government regulations, etc. And that's how they advertise their business. "We will do these things so you can focus on your business. So you can do the things that you're gifted to do and that you want to do. And that's the kind of thing we have in Acts chapter 6. And it explains why the office of deacon came into being. So that the elders would not be distracted with legitimate, good things, but really which were mundane things in comparison to the things that we especially need to be engaged in, prayer and the ministry of the word in particular. So those are the details about deacons I wanted to mention. Now let's focus our attention on qualifications for deacons. Qualifications for deacons. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is where we'll focus our attention because this is the most lengthy passage on this subject of qualifications for the office of deacon that we have in the Bible. And the first thing we want to notice about qualifications for deacons, because we do need to ask if men are going to serve in this office, do they meet the Bible's qualifications? We don't have the liberty that some people take of setting aside what the Bible says. We have to take it as God's eternal word and his continually relevant word for us in the church of Christ. And the first thing we see in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 is that deacons must possess exemplary personal character. Verse 8, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. It says likewise because it's in the midst of a passage that started out by giving qualifications for the office of elder. So there's going to be similarity here to the qualifications of deacons and elders. And I'll say something about that a little bit later. But let's notice the four specifics mentioned here in verse 8 about the exemplary personal character that deacons ought to possess. First, it says they must be men who are reverent. King James Version says grave. The New American Standard Bible says they must be men of dignity. They are to be noble, dignified men, serious men, men who are worthy of respect. You don't want to call a man into the office of deacon that you are going to constantly be worried may bring embarrassment upon the church. I remember many years ago being at a pastor's conference here. I had gone to Minneapolis. This would have been the early 90s. And I was in a home where a number of men were having dinner. And there was one man who had come to the conference. He was part of a church that was recently had become convinced of Reformed doctrine. And he was telling us about the way they used to choose deacons in their church. I mean, he was being dead serious. He said they would sit together, they would take out the church directory, and they'd say, well, what about so-and-so? And they said, well, you know, this guy, he has some problems with drinking, which we'll come to a little bit later in this passage. But, you know, maybe if we made him a deacon, and this is literally what they said, he would start to clean up his act. Now, going about the thing in a way that is completely contrary to what the Word of God says. They must be men who are reverent. That you're not going to be concerned are men who are going to be a blot on the testimony of the Church of Christ. Second, they are not to be double-tongued. And that's a literal translation here. We could say that this means that he's a man of his word. He's a man of integrity. A double-tongued man is one who says one thing, and yet he really means another. And he knows it. Or he would be a man who says one thing to one person. There's one part of his tongue speaking. But then he'll turn around and say something different to another person. That is being double-tongued. And there's a very practical reason why this is so significant. Because his role is to exercise delegated authority. He is going to be told what to do by the pastors of the church. And then he is supposed to carry that out. And a pastor of a church doesn't want someone saying, yes, I understand, to him, and then saying something different to someone else when he's carrying those things out. He works between people like elders and widows here in Acts chapter 6. And a double-tongued man could bring grief to both those people, couldn't he? If he's speaking with a double tongue. Proverbs 26 verse 6 says, he who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. He is not to be double-tongued. The third thing is, he is to be not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. Here we have the biblical ethics summarized in a sense regarding alcohol. The Bible does not require teetotaling. It does not require that Christians not drink at all. It doesn't require that for Christians in general. It doesn't require that for officers in the church. Those who don't drink at all can serve as officers in the church. But what it does require is moderation. Those who drink too much may not serve as officers in the church. So you choose a man for the office of deacon, who, if you're at his house, he may offer you wine with your meal. That doesn't disqualify him. Or if he is at your house, he accepts that wine. If you offer it to him, that doesn't disqualify him. However, if at his house or your house or wherever you are, he drinks to excess, that's another story. He is not to be given too much wine. And it's easy to see how this fits in with his being grave or dignified, worthy of respect. So those are the first three things under exemplary personal character. The fourth is, he is not to be greedy for money. The NIV says, not pursuing dishonest gain. The New American Standard says, not fond of sordid gain. Not greedy for money. He is not to be a thief. He is not to be a covetous man. He is not to be a materialistic man. And this is so because the love of money, as Paul says later in 1 Timothy 6, is a root of all kinds of evil. It is a perennial snare for ministers. And it is a frequent theme in the Bible. As I said, you have that section in 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 10. We won't take the time to read it, but it talks about people desiring to be rich and falling into temptation, and a snare becomes great trouble for them. It can destroy their souls. And that doesn't just happen for preachers of the word. It also happens for deacons, such as Judas. There's a sense in which he was a deacon, wasn't he? He took care of the money. He had possession of the purse of Jesus and the other apostles. And yet it said he loved money. Or think of Gehazi, the servant of the prophet Elisha. What was his undoing? What led to him getting leprosy? It was his love of money, his covetousness. So there it is, the first part of the qualification for deacons. They must possess exemplary personal character. Verse 8. The second thing we see is that deacons must be established in the faith. Verse 9. It says, these men that are to be chosen for the office of deacon are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That's how I summarize it. They must be established in the faith. A deacon is someone who is not just to be any member of the church. Not just anyone who's a member in good standing can be chosen for this office. He has to be someone about whom you can say he has a grasp of the things that we believe, that the Word of God teaches. He is established in the faith. He has a grasp of those things. He understands them. He is faithful in those things. And he has a zeal for those things that, as we like to describe them, are the things most surely believed among us, because we believe they're the things most surely taught in the Word of God. He understands those things. He is faithful in them. He has a zeal for the tenets of our faith that put him at the opposite end of the spectrum from the men described at the beginning of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. Look at what it says there. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Just to give a very practical, relevant illustration. If over the last several weeks, there was a man in the church who was constantly coming to us, telling us he thinks the world is going to end on May 21st. And we say, no, here, it's not going to happen. Here's why. Oh, okay. And then he comes back a couple days later. But I really think here are some good. We're not going to be saying we think this man should be a deacon in the church. He's not someone who is going to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine like a child. Carried about by the trickery of men, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. He's not a man who is lukewarm when is in his conviction about the truth by any stretch of the imagination. He's a man whose zeal does not simply run skin deep, but it is based on genuine knowledge of the truth and love for the truth. How could you expect faithfulness from a man who does not hold the mystery of the truth with a good conscience, but he's being tossed about with every wind of doctrine? You couldn't expect faithfulness from such a man. He needs to know what the Scriptures teach, and he needs to hold steadfastly to it. He needs to know what our church believes, and he needs to be committed to it. That's true because as he works with the elders in the church and the other deacons in the church, he's a man who has to be a help to them, and he has to be able to work smoothly with them and not be a hindrance to the work of God in the church. And he's a man who, when he's chosen for that office, is going to be given a place of prominence. And that means, whether he wants it or not, and whether he likes it or not, he's going to be put in a position to answer questions about what we believe and to make a defense for the things that we believe. If someone comes into the church and he's greeted by someone who says, "I'm a deacon," the visitor can rightly expect that that man can tell him some things about the church, about what the church believes. So that's the kind of a man we want to put in the office. We don't want a man who is wishy-washy. We don't want a man because of his lack of solid biblical convictions can even do harm to the church and its testimony. So deacons must possess exemplary personal character. They must be established in the faith. Third, they must be proven and blameless. They must be proven and blameless. Verse 10. "But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." So they have to be proven and blameless. First of all, let's look at blameless. That means they are to be above reproach or irreproachable. Matthew Poole summarizes it this way. He says, "It must be such a person as none can truly blame for any notorious or conspicuous errors in his life." Another Puritan, John Trapp, made these remarks on this point. He said, "He must be such as against whom no just exception can be laid, no gross fault objected." Now, if they're godly men, people, there are going to be people in the world who say things against them. The point is, what these men are saying, and this is what the word means, let people say what they will, the things they say don't stick. They're not real blots on their character. To say blameless does not mean someone is sinless, does not mean he has no discernible flaws, which we all have, and it does not mean he must be the godliest man in the congregation. Though, no doubt, the godlier and more mature men, you hope, are going to be the ones who are officers in the church, but that's not the requirement. Right? So blameless. And then the next thing I said is proven or tested. I think tested is the way to understand this when it says, there in verse 10, let these also first be proved. They have to be proven or tested men. But I believe the best understanding of this word, that they should be proved, is that they're men who are characterized by provenness. And what I mean is this. I don't think the emphasis is on tasks that they perform, but on the graces that we have already looked at in verses 8 and 9. Some people look at that and they say they have to first be proved or tested and say that means that, well, we have to give them some tasks that they will perform as if they were deacons so that we can see how they do. Now, in fact, that is how we generally come to nominate men for the diaconate, and that's what has happened in the life of Mr. Garza as well. He has met with the deacons and he's done some deacon's work for some time. And I think that is part of what goes on here. But I think it's just talking about an overall provenness of a man. That is, he's under scrutiny. William Hendrickson says this. He says, the man must be able to sustain the test of having the eyes of the whole church plus the outsiders focused upon him. That's the test. That's the provenness. So it involves scrutiny. And then secondly, it involves time. He must pass the test of time. We don't have a statement exactly like this for the office of deacon, but look back at verse 6 when it's giving qualifications for elders. And I think this is the general idea of proven character here. It says they're not a novice, not a new convert, not a recently baptized Christian should be an elder, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. He should be proven by the passage of time as well as by the scrutiny of the members of the church. So deacons must be proven and blameless. And then a fourth and final qualification we come to is that deacons must have an uncompromised domestic life. And that's verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. They must be the husbands of one wife, ruling their own households well. First of all, the husbands of one wife. That refers to their marital status. I think the primary point, I know there are different opinions about this, I think the primary point coming in this original setting was a man could not be a bigamist, having two wives, or a polygamist, having more than two wives. That is certainly not as relevant in our society, but it was very relevant in the first century. More generally, we can say this about this qualification, that they must be the husbands of one wife, a similar qualification given for elders back in verse 2. And that is, the men are to be sexually pure. A man who is a deacon should be faithful to his spouse in an exemplary way. It is not saying when it says the husband of one wife that he must be married. It is not saying that he could never have been married more than once, just not more than once at the same time. He could be a widower. He could be a divorced man who is remarried depending on the circumstances. Right? So the deacon has an uncompromised domestic situation in terms of his marital status. Secondly, in terms of his ruling his household well, in terms of household management. They must rule their children and their own houses well. He is a good ruler of his household. He's the loving head of his wife. He's the godly ruler of his children. You have a positive statement about that. And back in verse 4, about elders, similar statement. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. There's a similar statement with a negative slant in Titus chapter 1 in verse 6, speaking about the qualifications of elders. It says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. He has to have the control of his children. I know that there's a fairly popular interpretation that says the children, when it comes to the passage on the elders, one of those passages, that they must be believers. That is not the position I take or that this church has taken over the years. But it's emphasizing the man's ability to rule his house well, whether his children be believers or not. Of course, they come out of the womb unbelievers, and that's one of my arguments, is that this passage is certainly not saying if someone is in the office and has no children, that the minute his children are born, that he has to leave the office. That's one of the problems, I think, with that view. So there it is. Deacons must have an uncompromised domestic life. Verse 12. Now, just a couple of questions before we move on from this matter of qualifications. The first question that comes up has to do with the similarity that I mentioned earlier between the qualifications for the office of elder and then the qualifications for the office of deacon. They are very, very similar. If you read them one after the other, you'll notice a similarity. If you read slowly, you'll notice it even more. They're very, very similar, the qualifications for elder and for deacon. There certainly are some differences. But the question is, what do we make of the fact that the qualifications for elders and deacons are so similar? Does it mean that deacons are men who must have the qualifications to be elders? Does it mean that the diaconate is simply a position for men who could be elders if they were needed, but since there's no need, well, they meet the qualifications, let's just make them deacons, at least for the present time? Well, I think the answer is to be found in the nature of each office and the function of each office. What does each man do? And so when you evaluate a man for the office of deacon, yes, you're taking literally and seriously the scriptural qualifications, but as you evaluate a man, you're looking at those, and then you're also looking at what he is being called to do in the life of the church. As you evaluate a man for a given office, evaluate the man with that office in mind. If he's an elder, you're saying, does he meet these qualifications? And do I, in the light of these things, regard this man as someone that I would entrust with the overseeing of my soul or the care of my soul? And if you're evaluating a man for the office of deacon, what you're asking is, what you're looking at is, the fact that he will be overseeing the care of the church's temporal possessions and business affairs. He needs to be a faithful man in that sense, for that reason. He needs to be a blameless man. He needs to be a dignified man who holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience and rules his household well and all that. Both offices require spiritual men. But you read the qualifications and you look at a man with those questions in mind regarding a potential elder. Can I trust him with the care under God of my soul? Regarding a potential deacon, can I trust him with the care of the church's money and possessions? In both cases, they need to be men above reproach. Honest men, men of integrity, full of faith and the Holy Spirit of God. Hope that's helpful. The second question is this. It has to do with the problem of unfamiliarity. And what I mean is that the candidate who is being nominated for the office of elder, or in this case, the office of deacon, may be a person who is relatively unfamiliar to you. Our church is large enough that it's conceivable that when it was announced that Mr. Frank Garza has been nominated for the office of deacon, there could have been somebody who's a member in the church who might ask someone else, is that the guy who, in other words, he may not have met Mr. Garza. If he has met him, he may not remember meeting him. Doesn't say in the Bible he has to be memorable. And so he may have a question. Who is this man? If he doesn't know him, he may know him at least or know who he is. He's saying, I don't know him well. So he realizes he's relatively unfamiliar. He's not a complete stranger to him. The thing is how you need to look at this question. As there are some people with sensitive consciences who say, since I don't know him well, or since I don't know him well enough to really say, without a doubt in my mind, that this man meets these qualifications, here's how you should look at this. The man who has been nominated in this case, we can say, is a long-standing member in Trinity Baptist Church. In this case, I think it's 25 plus years as a church member. And he is someone who is very well known to the body of Christ overall. And you, if you're a member in this church, even if it's only been for a couple months or a couple of years, you are a part of that body of Christ. And those who know him well in the congregation, including the deacons and the elders, all regard this man as a proven, qualified, and worthy man. And it is proper for you, even if you're a young Christian, even if you're a relatively new member of the church, it is proper for you to credit the testimony of these fellow members of the body of Christ. And it is improper for you to ignore or to reject that testimony, unless you have a good reason for it. And I don't assume that no one could have a good reason for it. That's one of the reasons we announce this in advance. And that's one of the reasons we say, please, if you have any problems or questions, address it with the brother. And if you haven't resolved it, come to us. Because frankly, brethren, before I lay my hands on any man's head or shoulder in a public meeting to put him in an office in the church, if there is something somebody knows about him that would make me say we shouldn't be doing this, I want to know that. But turn with me just briefly to 3 John, verses 9 through 12. 3 John, verses 9 through 12. Here we have the Apostle John, and this is a passage that has things in it that bear upon this question I'm talking about. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now you see what John is doing here. John is both giving and receiving testimony here about other people in the church, in particular Diotrephes and Demetrius. He's heard bad things about Diotrephes. He wrote a letter to the church because he's not living there among them. But evidently he heard enough testimony about Diotrephes, what he has done and what kind of a man he is, that he goes into print, everlasting print, about who this man is. I mean, it is righteous to put someone to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so John says, I take these people's testimony as godly Christians at its face value. And then he says, and I want you to do that as well. You listen to what the rest of the brethren say about Demetrius as well as Diotrephes, and listen to my testimony as well. He says, I credit their testimony. You should credit it as well. It is most fitting for you to raise any legitimate questions or objections based on truth. No matter how little you know a man, no matter how young in the faith you are, how short a period of time you have known the person or been a church member, etc. But you ought to accept credible testimony as well. I say that to free up your conscience, to be able to say amen when the church calls this man into office. Well, the last thing I said I wanted to address was blessings for deacons. Blessings for deacons in verse 13. I've passed over the statement in verse 11 about qualifications for women. And I meant to seek my fellow elders' permission for doing that, but I do that because some people look at it that these are qualifications for deaconesses. We don't believe in deaconesses. Some say it's qualifications for the wives of either deacons or wives of deacons and elders. That's not my conviction. I don't have a problem with that view, but my conviction is it relates probably to other women, such as the widows that are mentioned in chapter 5. But if I'm told I need to come back to it, I will. But now let's go on to verse 13. Blessings for deacons. It says, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here are blessings for deacons. If a man serves well as a deacon, and this doesn't just apply to Mr. Garza as a carrot to hold out in front of him to do all the sometimes difficult and the kinds of work for which there's not going to be a lot of handshaking and hand slapping on the back and things like that. I preach a sermon, and every Sunday at least someone comes to me and says, thank you, Pastor. I imagine men who serve as deacons can sometimes go many, many Sundays without someone coming up to them and saying, brother, we really appreciate all your labors on behalf of the church. But here is some blessing. This is not the reason I'm giving this, but I'm also giving it for the encouragement of men who are in the office of deacon as well. And that is, there are blessings if you serve well as a deacon. The first is this, that you will receive standing and esteem in the eyes of men, that is in the church, the eyes of the church. It says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. So you will have esteem in the eyes of your brethren. A faithful man in this office will attract the attention and the approval and the commendation of God's people. Think back to when Moses was leading the people of Israel, and Moses was a man of great stature. And as Moses was ready to depart from this earth, he transferred the leadership, if you will, of God's people to Joshua. And he was a relative nobody. So we're told back in Joshua chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, that here is what happened. It said, about 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And then it says, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Now you know what happened? On that day, Joshua simply continued to be the faithful and godly man that he always had been. Nothing changed in Joshua. But he was put in a position of prominence. And the thing that changed is that everybody could see it. And this is the point. If you serve well in a position that is very visible as a deacon in the church, you will obtain for yourself a good standing. And that is in the eyes of men. And that is a good thing. It is a blessing. Responsibility comes with it. An awful lot. But then the second thing a deacon is blessed with is this, that there's a subjective element here. And it says he will obtain a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So that's the subjective element. Great boldness in the faith. Now, boldness in the faith is a good thing. And it really comes from God. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit's working in a man. But the point is that by serving well in this office, he can gain great boldness in the faith. It is personal growth in grace. How does that happen? Well, because of the nature of his work, because of the trials he will meet up with, because of his heavy responsibilities, going through that crucible and going through it in a faithful way, a man will come out better. And one of the things that he will come out better in is boldness. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that this is a great blessing to have boldness. It says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. John's point is that if you do the hard work of loving your brother in Christ, it will give you confidence that God really is working in you, and that will translate into boldness in the day of judgment. Well, you have a similar principle here. If a man is put in a position where everybody's eyes are on him, and he's given serious and weighty responsibilities, and he serves well as a deacon, it will give him boldness. Not, hey, I can do this, but by the grace of God. He has enabled you to do this. He has made you clearly the kind of man the church had said they thought you were when they called you into that office. And that results in boldness in the faith. And then the third and final thing that we have here, I think, is what we could call eternal reward that is held out. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I think that boldness is to cast our attention to the day of judgment. And think of those words in 1 John 4. There will be boldness in the day of judgment if a man serves faithfully as a deacon. He will receive a well done with every other Christian. But his well done will include you have served the church of Christ, the body of Christ, very well. Well, may God grant such blessings to Mr. Garza, if God calls him into this office, and to all the deacons. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these very sobering warnings. And we ask that you would take all these things and write them upon our hearts. And especially that you would so work in the hearts of some that this day they will flee from the coming wrath and hide themselves in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.